Our scripture lesson this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And once again, I would remind you that we're continuing a series of messages this summer, is looking at various questions that folks might have in the world around us, within our congregation. This morning, we look at a question that I think has particular timeliness in light of some things that were in the news this past spring, and about one forecast of the end of the world and Jesus returning, and that little episode this year kind of follows along with a pattern that I've seen in for some time now. And so this morning we look at that whole way of thinking about the return of Jesus. And this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a good passage just to frame those reflections. So I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the Apostle Paul. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for us this morning, I would again invite you to bow with me in a word of prayer. Gracious God, once again, we claim the promise that all Scripture is given by divine inspiration, that is profitable for our reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we look this morning at a passage and at a theme that has often been presented in an ominous and threatening way, we pray that you would help us to hear it instead as a word of hope and to discover your positive purpose for our lives. As a result, help us to be better equipped for the good works that you want to accomplish through us. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you all remember that movie, Home Alone, from about 20 years ago? Are you serious? And that set the stage perfectly then for this morning. But if you're not familiar with it, you might know that it's about an 8-year-old kid played by a young Macaulay Culkin, and he wakes up one morning to an empty house. It turns out that his family is going on a Christmas vacation to Paris, and in the mad dash to get to the airport, they forgot about him and accidentally left him behind. And of course, the classic scene from that movie is the kid's facial expression when he realizes what has happened. And he's there like, and that of course was the picture that was on the movie poster. Well, you know, the movie itself, of course, is a complete, you know, farcical comedy. But it plays off of something that is probably every parent's worst nightmare, maybe every kid's worst nightmare, the fear of being left behind. As a matter of fact, I kind of suspect that the fear of being left behind might be one of those like basic primal fears, kind of like the fear of falling or the fear of darkness. It's no wonder, actually, that George W. Bush called his main education initiative the No Child Left Behind Act. Now, I realize that a room like this with all these educators, we could have a very lively, spirited debate about the merits of that legislation. But putting all that aside, you know, putting aside that whole issue about the merits of it, the name itself, I think, was just a brilliant strategic maneuver. Because just on some, maybe even subconscious level, we are all terrified at the prospect of a child being left behind. And it's actually just not something that applies to children. Not leaving anyone behind is one of the cardinal tenets of military doctrine as well. That was something that was dramatically illustrated by that famous episode in Mogadishu that the movie Black Hawk Down is based on. Again, if you are familiar with the movie or the story behind it, you know it's about how the U.S. forces had to go back and, you know, mount this very daring and ultimately deadly rescue mission to retrieve some guys from a downed chopper because the U.S. military never leaves anyone behind. In fact, that was the tagline of the movie, Black Hawk Down, Leave No Man Behind. And so this is a principle that is just deeply entrenched in us, and it stems from something that is a deeply rooted fear. So in light of that, in light of all of that, it's rather interesting to me, and even on some level, rather disturbing, that the fear of being left behind has now come to be used as a factor in motivating people to become Christians. Once again, as I mentioned in the introduction to the scripture lesson this morning, we saw a perfect example of that earlier this year when billboards started cropping up all over the place, warning people that Jesus was coming back on May 21st, and if you aren't one of the ones who gets raptured or snatched up into the sky to meet Jesus, you are in for this period of turmoil and judgment and all of these terrible things that are going to happen here on the earth. And that, of course, you know, again, was a lot of media attention devoted to that earlier this year, but it was just the latest episode and something that has just been an ongoing tendency, an ongoing pattern. You might know that in recent decades, there's a guy named Tim LaHaye who has actually started an entire cottage industry all based on this left behind theme. It began with a series of books and movies. I understand that it's actually branched out into a whole line of merchandise. There is evidently left behind fashion accessories, left behind lunch buckets, even a left behind board game. One wag said that's so that the people who are left behind have something to do. They can play the board game. But it actually goes even back further than Tim LaHaye. I can remember as a youngster growing up in an environment Distant Thunder and A Thief in the Night, and there's a whole variety of movies, but they all revolved around the same basic scenario. It was usually a situation where within circle of friends or circle of family members, some of the folks are Christians, some of the folks weren't Christians, and then the rapture happens, the Christians disappear, the people who aren't Christians are left behind to deal with this terrible, unspeakable series of horrors and terrible events that play out during the tribulation period. And of course, at least in my experience as a youngster, after the movie had been shown, the preacher would stand up and warn everyone, "Now remember, the rapture might happen tonight. So you better, you know, get down here at the altar call and give your life to Jesus before it's too late." Now, you know, those of us who are mainline Protestants, you know, we hear about things like that, and you know, in our automatic response might be to say, well, that's fear-mongering, that's manipulative, that's just using emotional and psychological coercion. And that may be the case, but, you know, if you stop and think about it, as Christians, that shouldn't be the real issue, the central issue for us. The central issue for us really has to be, is this biblical? I mean, after all, the Old Testament prophets warned people in ways that, you know, could have been regarded as manipulative or fear-mongering or something along those lines. But, of course, it turned out those biblical prophets were right, and the people who disregarded their warnings ended up paying the price. And so the real issue for us isn't whether this is fear-mongering, whether it's manipulative. The real issue for us is this biblical? So is this rapture theology something that is contained in the Bible? Well, unfortunately, there is actually no simple answer to that question. Obviously, the people who propagate this teaching appeal to the Bible in order to support it. As a matter of fact, these ideas tend to be actually most popular among people who seem to be very fervently devoted to the Bible. This is the official theology of many so-called Bible colleges. And so if you were to ask someone who believes in this teaching where they find it in the Bible, they would be happy to point you to text just like the one that we read this morning. And they would say, well, there it is. Don't you see? It's right there in the Bible. That's talking about the rapture. And then over here, here's a passage that's talking about the tribulation period. And here's another passage. It's talking about the Antichrist and the battle of Armageddon. And over here, here's a passage that's talking about the second coming of Jesus. And here's a passage here that's describing the 1,000-year millennium period that follows the second coming of Jesus. And so it's all right there in the Bible. Well, the only problem with that explanation is that there actually isn't any one place in the Bible where all of these events are laid out in chronological order. There's no place that gives you the entire sequence of events. Instead, the whole theology is based on a series of inferences and taking, you know, pieces here and pieces there and putting them all together. Now, obviously, in the interest of time, we can't get into all of the details this morning, but I should say that those inferences all presuppose a very literal reading of the Bible. In other words, if you read this description of the return of Jesus in a very literal way, and then read this description over here again in a very literal way, there might be subtle little differences. And so in order to reconcile all of those differences and in order to provide kind of a comprehensive framework for all of these passages that speak about the end of the world, this elaborate scheme is developed. So how should we, as Reformed Christians, as Presbyterians, respond to that way of putting all of these texts together? How should we respond to this overall scenario? Well, I should say, first of all, that if you find that particular interpretation compelling and persuasive, that is perfectly fine. Nowadays, this would not be a style of theology that would be within the mainstream of the Presbyterian tradition, but at least historically. In years past, there were many fine, outstanding, fairly conservative figures in the Presbyterian church, but many fine, outstanding preachers and Bible teachers in the Presbyterian church who adhered to this style of teaching and taught that this was what the Bible says. And so perfectly fine and perfectly acceptable for someone who is Presbyterian to hold to those beliefs, even though, once again, not something within the mainstream of our church tradition. Having said that, I would want to register a couple of cautions. There are a few things that I think you should know. First of all, I think you should know that this teaching about kind of a two-stage return of Christ, a rapture and a second coming, that kind of teaching is not part of the historic faith of the Christian church. As a matter of fact, it's actually a relatively recent development, and I'm not sure that everyone who believes this way and interprets the Bible this way recognizes the fact that this is all a relatively recent development. It actually doesn't go any further back than around 1840. Around that time, a British Bible teacher by the name of John Nelson Darby came up with this interpretation of the Bible. He started his own religious movement that helped to popularize this idea. He also traveled and preached very extensively in our country. And so his ideas about the second coming became kind of a fixture in the emerging fundamentalist movement in this country. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that it's wrong, but you should know that this isn't something that, you know, was believed back in the early church. It's not something that the reformers would have ever heard of. It's not contained in our classic confessions of faith. It's something that is a relatively recent idea. The second thing I think we should know is that this is not really a theology for people who are committed to making the world a better place. This is a theology that, historically speaking, now there could be some exceptions, but historically speaking, this has been a style of theology that appeals to people who have basically given up any hope for making lasting positive improvements in our world. By and large, this is a theology of social indifference. It's a theology for people like the great 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody. He was once asked why he didn't involve himself in the great social causes of his day. And D.L. Moody said, well, because you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. And in other words, the whole world is going to Hades in a handbasket, and so the only thing left for us to do is just sit back, wait for Jesus to come back and to fix everything. And now I have to admit, that is not actually a totally unreasonable attitude. As a matter of fact, I think some days I'm about three-quarters of the way there myself, so maybe I'm returning to the fundamentalism of my youth. But I still kind of feel the pull of that prophetic mandate that summons us to work for peace and for justice in the world. And this is basically almost a theology of resignation, a theology for people who have basically given up on making the world a better place. The other thing I should say is that I think this is a theology that is kind of tailor-made for middle-class Americans who basically lead rather comfortable lives, who are able to practice their faith freely without any fear of suffering or persecution, and they just basically assume that this is the way things have got to be, that this is the way it will always be. And before anything bad happens, Jesus is going to come back and rescue us out of the world. We can't imagine that Jesus would want things any differently from the way that we experience them. But then, you know, you stop and wonder, if that's the case, then why weren't our Christian brothers and sisters in the Sudan raptured out of the world? In the past decade, millions of them were killed. In some cases, some of them were even crucified by this fanatical Muslim regime that was bent on annihilating them. You know, why weren't Christians raptured out of communist countries before they were shipped off to the gulags? Well, in reality, I don't think that there is really any biblical basis for that way of thinking. God has never promised us that some of us have a ticket out of here before tribulation happens, leaving everyone else behind. God hasn't promised us as Christians a get-out-of-jail-free card. God promises us instead that he will be there for us in the midst of tribulation. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." That, I believe, is the biblical promise, not some easy escape from tribulation, leaving everybody else behind to suffer their fate, but instead, the experience of God's presence, the experience of God's love, even in the midst of tribulation and suffering and persecution. Amen.